Thank you very much, Rick, and good morning to you all. We're going to try and continue our series in Romans, so I'm going to invite you to chapter 5, where we'll find our text for this morning. And I must say it's a bit of a challenge to undertake an extended series on a book just because it's kind of fragmented by the weeks, the intervening weeks and different things. But hopefully we can try and piece together a few studies. And I was noticing from my calendar that after we get back from Belize, we'll have a couple of Sundays in a row to look at it and be able to develop the next major section in Romans. So that'll be good, and we can really work on developing it. So the last time that we were looking at the book, we were in chapter 5, and we looked at some of the blessings of justification. And this morning we're going to read the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 12. And I have prepared a few visual aids to try and help us this morning. I don't usually do that. I don't know, there's a lot of controversy as to, you know, how helpful PowerPoint is for preaching. Myself, I think it's a little bit distracting. I think that the messenger is, you know, you want people to look at you while instead of looking around at nice pictures and stuff. Anyways, I think a lot of us are you know, we learn well with a visual aid. I wanted to use it this morning. One reason is because Ken invested in another projector for us, and Rick and I and Ken struggled for over an hour remounting it to get the right distance. So we wanted to give them some tests today. And the other reason is because the passage that we're going to read, I found, is it's helpful to look at it in a chart, because it's not an easy passage. We're going to read it in a minute. But as we read it, you're going to notice that Romans 5, 12 to 21 is not an easy passage. It's difficult. You have to do some mental gymnastics, and you have to read it and reread it. So we'll get to the chart in a second. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And as we read this, I think you'll agree with me that it's not an easy passage, but we're going to try with the time that we have to look a little bit into it. So let's read Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come, who was to come. You notice there that Adam is referred to as a type of him who was to come. That is the Lord Jesus. So Adam is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He is a type. So there are things about Adam that correspond to the Lord Jesus. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the titles, one of the names of the Lord Jesus is the last Adam. And so keep that in mind as we read this. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. That's a pretty nice title of the Lord Jesus, isn't it, as well? I just noticed that for the first time, at least in the New King James, that Jesus is the one. Isn't that nice? So, He is number one. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if we could refer to our outline, can you go back one more, Ken, please? That was our basic outline for the book of Romans, and you'll notice that it is summarized really in five main words, five S words. And if you could get those words and remember them, you have a good handle on the book of Romans. Of course, it begins with sin, then salvation, then sanctification, sovereignty, and service. And if we go to the next slide, I thought it would be good to kind of portray it as a chart. And you'll notice that the largest division in Romans, at the top there, that is the biggest division in Romans, and it's between the doctrinal passages and the practical. And you'll find that many of the books in the New Testament follow this pattern. That first you have the doctrine presented, the truth. And then, because of that truth, the writer says, okay, you need to live in such a way to correspond to that truth. The book of Ephesians is like that, isn't it? Chapters 1 to 3 is doctrine. And then when you get to chapter 4, he says, okay, therefore, walk in this way. And the rest of the book is the way we should live. So in the first part, it's what we believe. In the second part, it's how we behave. And it's a basic pattern of many of the books that you find. So we're still in which passage? Which part? Doctrinal, right. And it's a very lengthy part that we're still working through. Now just to sum it up then, you have those five big S words. And that's the best way that I have seen to break down the book of Romans. And if you can remember those, you have a pretty good handle on the content of the book. Underneath it, you have the same kind of outline, but in relation to righteousness, because that's the emphasis of Romans. And of course, if you're looking at the doctrine of sin, you're looking at the need for righteousness. And you can follow that outline right through. In salvation, we have righteousness imputed. And that just means it put to our account. And we looked at the great truth of justification, which is God taking our sin that was on our account and putting it on Christ on the cross. And He died for our sins and He paid a debt He didn't owe. And He provided His perfect righteousness as a free gift to us. And it's put to our account, imputed. So when you come to that word in Romans, don't get scared. That's what it means. It means to put to your account. So then we have the next great section, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And that's a great section of Romans, and we hope to be able to develop that more next time. The great truth of sanctification. Another great Bible word, and it simply just means to set apart. You know, if you're working in a shop and you had a whole bunch of boards that you're planning to build something, and you want to set apart a few of them for a special project, if you just put them apart, away from the rest of them, that's what sanctification means. It means to set apart for a special purpose. And that's what God has done for us in Christ. He has set us apart for Himself. And we're going to look at that, hopefully. And you can see those great chapters. Victory in chapter 6 over the flesh. Liberty from the law in chapter 7. And then security in the Spirit. And so we're going to get to that major section, hopefully soon. The next major section, 9 to 11, is sovereignty. And that's because the writer to Romans says, well, wait a minute, where does Israel fit in the picture of the gospel? What relation do they have to God's righteousness in Christ? And what he does is he shows Israel's past, their present, and their future in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And isn't it interesting to watch the news today and think about where Israel is right now and why they're suffering so much and why they're being attacked and why they're so many people want to exterminate them. They're in chapter 10 right now. They've rejected God's righteousness in the Lord Jesus. And isn't it something to think that someday those big wheels in the United Nations and other great nations are going to be headed up underneath one man, the Antichrist, and they're going to sign a peace treaty, all right, with Israel. Of course, the church won't be around at that time, thankfully. But someday Israel is going to sign the peace treaty of all peace treaties. And in the middle of that week, the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to break that peace treaty, and he's going to set up his image in the temple and demand worship, and the number of the beast is going to go out and all the rest of it. Now, that's a whole other study of prophecy, but Israel is in the book of Romans in a big way. There are three chapters there. And then when you get to chapter 12, Paul says, okay, therefore, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of chapters 1 to 11, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he begins the whole section of saying, look, if all this is true, then how should we live? And he begins to exhort believers in their daily practical living, and in many different ways, in the church, in society, toward the weaker brother, and so on. So, our chapter today, we're in the right at the end of the salvation section, justification experienced. And we're going to see that this chapter is a bridge that is going to help us move from all of the previous chapters into chapter 6. It's going to pick up the themes of condemnation through sin, but then also justification through Christ. And so it's going to give to us a bridge. We're also going to notice another subtle difference, that we move from sins, plural, individual acts of sin, to the problem of sin, singular. And you'll notice that as you get to the end of this chapter and into chapter 6. You see, up until now, Paul has been presenting people in God's courtroom and saying, look, all have sinned. And he points out that we've all committed acts of sin. And he goes through the whole list. But now Paul is going to be dealing with, okay, what about sin? The principle of sin, the indwelling sin that we inherited from Adam. How do we deal with that? And we move from substitution to identification. When you get to chapter 6, he doesn't talk in terms anymore of Christ dying for us, but in terms of we died with Him. We're identified with Him in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. And so we have victory over sin. So we're going to see that shift from sins, plural, to sin, singular, and how to deal with it. So, we've read the passage already, and it's been hard. Can we go to the next slide now? And what I want to do now is just look at a couple of features about this passage that we've read. First of all, if we go to the next slide, there's a little word, the word one. And it occurs 12 times. And so Paul is trying to emphasize something here. And you notice that this passage begins with Adam. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered, that's Adam. And it ends with Jesus Christ our Lord, the end of verse 21. So basically, this passage is a contrast between Adam and Christ. And basically, what Paul is presenting here is the headship of Adam over the human race and the headship of Christ over a new race. And this passage is showing us that humanity is really only consists of two groups. And that is those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And so basically this passage is about the unity of the human race. Paul, when he was preaching on Mars Hill to the people of Athens, Acts 17:26, he said that God has made of one man, of one blood, all nations, and has determined beforehand the bounds of their habitation. And so the Bible says that we're one family on earth, and that it began with one man, that we didn't evolve from some cosmic soup, you know, but that human beings began with one man. And Adam is pictured in this chapter as the federal head, what students call the federal head of the human race. And what that means is that Adam, at the beginning, he was our representative, and He not only represented us, but He contained us. We are all related to Adam racially. Right? If we could trace back our ancestry, we'd all go back to Adam. That's the basic truth that he's getting at here, is that Adam was the first man. Now, when we say that he is the federal head, what we mean is that when Adam acted, he was acting on behalf of all of the unborn descendants that he contained. A very weak illustration of this would be if our prime minister sat down and signed a bill into law. He is acting on behalf of all the citizens of the whole country. And that's the idea that you have here. So you have the two groups, Adam and all of humanity in him, and then Christ, as we're going to see, and all of the church in him. The next word that I want to bring your attention to is the little word reign. You notice in verses 14 and 17, it says that death reigned. So death is pictured as a king here. And this, of course, is because of sin. And because of Adam's sin, the world has been under the dominion of a tyrant called death. And so it's pictured here as a king reigning. Death is reigning, verses 14 and 17. Verse 21, sin is reigning. But then in verse 21 as well, you have grace reigning. And then in verse 17, believers reign because of the grace of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? He has made us kings and priests. And so you have in this passage four kings that are reigning. We want to think about them a little bit more. Now another phrase that you'll find is the little phrase, much more. And it's a key phrase that Paul uses three times. And really what this is saying is that the work of Christ, the results of the work of Christ, far outweighs the misery and loss that Adam brought on because of his sin. And it's not just that Christ, through His work on the cross, reversed what Adam did. He did that. But so much more. You see, if Christ had only reversed the fall, we would just be as Adam, innocent on earth, ready to stumble over the next temptation. But through the work of Christ, we have been made children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Someone has said that God reached down so low, picked up so little, and raised us up so high. And these words try to convey to us, in some small measure, how much more the grace of God has given to us in Christ. So as we compare and contrast what Adam did and what Christ did, Christ, the work of Christ, far outweighs in blessing what we ever lost because of Adam. So those are three key terms that you'll notice. The little word one, the word reign, and then the little phrase much more. So basically we see in this passage two kingdoms. The kingdom the reign of sin and death, or the kingdom of Adam, and the reign of grace and saints, the kingdom of Christ. If we go to the next... Oh. Well, Adam didn't need a fruit inspector, did he? Of course, he didn't have a fruit inspector. It was very, very simple instruction from the Lord. He said, don't eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely, what? Die. And so that's where sin and death entered. If we go to the next one, here is the passage that we've been trying to look at. And basically, it's a contrast and comparison of Adam and Christ. And a contrast between these two kingdoms. One kingdom where death and sin and condemnation reigns because of Adam's sin. And then, of course, the kingdom of Christ, where justification has brought life and grace is reigning. So it's really quite a contrast. So if we would follow it through in verse 15, the offense is contrasted with the free gift. So Adam's offense brought death. And The word death is very, it's hard to convey to us all of what's involved in that word, because when God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Really, there was three parts to that death. First of all, there was spiritual death. And death literally means separation, doesn't it? When someone dies, what happens is their soul and their spirit is separated from their body. And that's really a definition of what death is. And when Adam sinned, what happened? He was separated from God. And that's what death is. That's what happens with Adam in the garden. And that's what sin does. It separates. And so there's spiritual death. But then, 930 years later, God said to Adam, He said, you're made of dust and you're going to return to dust. There's physical death involved in that word. And so Adam died spiritually and he died physically 930 years later. But that's not all. The Bible talks about another type of death, and that is eternal death. If we go to the very last part of the Bible, we read there that John says that I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And he said the dead were judged out of the things which were written in those books. And it says that death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And it says that they were cast into the lake of fire. So death is merely kind of like a holding cell. It's not permanent. It is permanent in the sense that once a person, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But there is an eternal aspect to that death. So all it wrapped up in that word, I mean, we can't even begin to comprehend how serious Adam's sin was. One by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So we inherited this terrible thing, this disease called sin. And with it came death. And, you know, we live in a world today that talks about death as being natural. Do you believe that? Think about it. People talk today about death being a natural part of life. You know what? Death is not natural. It isn't. Do you remember what the shortest verse in the Bible is? John 11:35. Jesus wept. Why was He weeping? Why were those tears coming down His cheeks? We see in the tears of the Lord Jesus His utter shock and amazement of the effects of the fall. As He saw the people mourning and sorrowing because of Lazarus being dead. And tears flowed from the eyes of our Lord Jesus. And what did He do? He said, Lazarus, come forth! And it says that He came forth. And it's a good thing he qualified it with the name Lazarus, because if He just said, come forth, all of the whole place might have been resurrected. But just Lazarus comes forth. And that's proof, by the way, that the Lord loves stinkers. Because it said, they said, no, don't do it, because he's been dead 4 days and by now he stinks. So, and it says Jesus loved Lazarus, so the Lord loves stinkers. But He said, Lazarus, come forth! And he came forth bound hand and foot. My friend, death is not natural. It was never intended that human beings die. But that's what the fall has brought. And it is the common experience of every human being now. And so that's what he brought, was death. I heard a story recently about a guy, and his friend was opening up a new business. And so he wanted to send a bouquet of flowers and congratulate his friend. And when he got there, he found the bouquet and it said, rest in peace. He thought, this isn't right. So he phoned the florist up to complain. He said, what's going on? I ordered this bouquet and this it was gotten all wrong. And the florist said, he said, it could be worse. He said, we're really sorry about the mix-up, but somewhere in town there's an arrangement at a cemetery that says, congratulations on your new location. But death is a very stubborn fact, isn't it? You ever look at the statistics of death? One in one die. I mean, you can't argue with that. And this is what 1 Corinthians 15:22 says. In Adam, all die. So, I don't have to argue here with you for hours and hours. I think all of us, we realize that death is real. And so, this point we don't have to argue about. And it's too bad that the world doesn't stop and consider just what the Bible says, because even our experience of death proves the validity of what Scripture says. And so this was what Adam brought. Verse 16, the effects of Adam's sin versus the effects of Christ's obedience. Adam's sin brought condemnation. Christ's obedience brought justification of life. And it's interesting that Adam was tested in a garden, a perfect environment. And what happened? He sinned. But the Lord Jesus, He was tested where? In the wilderness. And He was very, very hungry. And Satan came and He stood strong. And He was victorious. And through His obedience, of course, He went all the way to the cross. He brings justification. Verse 17, the reign of death versus the reign of believers. Under Adam, death reigns as a tyrant that comes to us all. But in Christ, believers reign in life. And this is a wonderful thought. Did you know that there is a generation of believers that will never experience physical death? That's what Jesus said. And He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in Me shall never die. And this is what 1 Thessalonians 4 says, that there is a generation that will not taste death. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Isn't that marvelous? To think about it, that there is a generation. And so there is a reign of life, there is a reign of grace, which says that we are not underneath the king of death anymore. Then verses 18 and 19, the one act of disobedience versus the one act of obedience. Many made sinners, many made righteous. And then the last two verses, beautiful verses, law versus grace. The law was given to reveal sin, but grace superabounded to meet the demands of the law and provide what the law could not, salvation from sin. So what a contrast. If we go to the next slide, here's just a couple of points that I think that we can learn from this passage. The next one, Ken? There we go. First of all, the historicity of Adam. This passage tells us that Adam was a real man, that he was not a legend, he was not a myth. There are so many people today that like to talk about the first chapters of Genesis as a nice story, but it's allegory and it's not real. Jesus was a creationist. Amen? He talked about creation. He talked about Adam. He talked about Eve. He talked about Noah. He talked about Jonah and so on. And we can take from this that the historicity of Adam. He was a real man. And so I think that's important. And then, of course, the need for the new birth. If anything, this passage is telling us is that we need to be born again. Because there's something wrong with our first birth. When we were born the first time, we were born inheriting Adam's sinful nature. We inherited this terrible virus of sin. We inherited this reign of death. And the moment we're born, we begin to get older and die. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So through the new birth, we enter a new kingdom. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And so when we're born again, we are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. And we enter a new kingdom where grace reigns, where righteousness reigns, and where we belong to a new community, the family of God. And so this passage really gives to us the need for the new birth. We must be born again to get out of Adam's race, Adam's curse. And then finally, the third one, amazing grace. If we would stop and ponder this passage in its fullness, we would just say thank God for God's amazing grace in Christ Jesus. Over and over again, we read these wonderful words, much more the grace of God. In verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Isn't that a marvelous thing? So it doesn't matter how deep we have gone. There is no sin that God cannot forgive. I remember a long time ago we were on the street handing out tracts in Peterborough, and there was this person that came along. There was a lot of hecklers, but this person came along and very, very long, sad face and said, "Well, this is all really nice what you guys are talking about, but God can't forgive me." And we talked to him. We said, "Well, what do you mean?" And through a long conversation, it turned out that he was a murderer. And he thought that because he had taken someone's life made in the image of God, that he was beyond the grace of God, that he was beyond forgiveness. And we tried, and we showed him Moses was a murderer, and the Apostle Paul said, "I consented when they stoned Stephen. I was in on it." But he said, Paul, what did he say? He said, he was the chief of sinners. But God's mercy was magnified in him because God forgave him. And so, it's wonderful news, isn't it? There's nobody that is beyond God, the reach of God's grace. There's no sin too great. There's no stain that the blood of Jesus can't wash away. And it's amazing grace. And I think that those who have committed sin the most flagrantly are the most conscious of how amazing God's grace is. You have John Bunyan's book that he wrote, Grace Abounding. You have, what was that other fellow's name that wrote that hymn? Amazing Grace, John Newton. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And when we look at this chapter and we see what Adam did and we see the consequences of the fall and we realize how far away we were from God, and then we read this wonderful news that Jesus Christ, through one act of obedience, not only reversed the terrible effects of the fall, but made us children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful, wonderful news. And so Romans 5 gives us this picture of these two major groups, Adam and the curse and the fall, and then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, His act of obedience, and the new people of God that He has formed through His wonderful grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, as we take time to look into these great truths, Lord. We're just reminded again of just how amazing Your grace is, how great Your love is, that it reached down so low and picked us up, Lord, and raised us up so high that we're actually seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So we just marvel, Lord, at Your grace. We marvel at Your love to us, Your forgiveness, and just how the Lord Jesus Christ, through laying down His life, was able to do all that for us. So we just pray, Lord, that You would help us to contemplate this wonderful love of Yours, to receive it, Lord, first of all, into our hearts, and then live in the light of it. And so we just pray that You would permeate us with Your love and Your grace this morning. I pray for each one here today, Lord, that You would just have a special touch of Your grace in their lives at this time. And may we rejoice in knowing that we can have sins forgiven through our Savior. So we pray that You bless each one now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.